Thursday, I got a haircut. All of them, yeah. And the good news is, hair grows back. Because I go to a place that is known as the home of the $6 haircut. And you've all heard the saying, get what you pay for. I believe that I am a walking testimony to that statement, that it is true. Like, I kind of hit it this morning, but I got a bit of a wave, a bit of an indentation. The woman thought it would be interesting to set it longer, then shorter, then longer again. And once you go shorter, you can't really do much about that. Because the other hair is shorter, and we didn't want to go that way. But, so yeah, I went to this place, home of the $6 haircut. And I think some of these guys are interested in that. Like, $6 for a haircut, that sounds pretty good, right? $6. You see, I am maybe somewhat what you might call frugal. Maybe a little tight with my money and the way that I spend money. So even though my haircuts only cost $6 a piece, whenever I do get a haircut, I like to get it cut really short and then let it grow for maybe 2 months or so until I really need that haircut. But as tight as I am with money, and as tight as I am with my time, I know that there is an area that I need to be more generous in my giving. And that is in my giving to other people. And I think this is very appropriate to talk about how we give to other people with the discussions that we've been having the last couple weeks in Sunday school, as well as with the fact that this week we remember the 1 year anniversary of the first landfall of Hurricane Katrina. Hurricane Katrina first made landfall on August 25th, 2005. And Katrina caused the death of 1,800 people during her landfall. There are still 700 people whose bodies have not been recovered, and they are simply listed as missing. The damages from Katrina, the immediate damages, just during the week that she was experiencing landfall, amounted to $81 billion in damage. To this date, Katrina has accounted for $150 billion of damage. Now, much of the damage that was caused by Katrina is a result of the breakdown of the levee system in New Orleans, which caused an immense amount of flooding in that city, which resulted in the decimation of house after house, home after home, business after business, and dream after dream. Hurricane Katrina has caused so much damage that I guarantee you that not one of us here can fully understand what this means to the people who are affected by this hurricane. Relief efforts have been given from the U.S. government, which has allocated $105 billion for hurricane relief for the areas that were affected the most by Hurricane Katrina. And also over 70 other countries have contributed money, funds, or other services to help our country as we rebuild from this hurricane. Kuwait gave a $500 million donation for our country. The Red Cross, Salvation Army, and other charitable organizations have raised over $4.25 billion in funds for the hurricane victims. They've also provided food, water, and shelter for those who were affected. Mennonite Central Committee and Mennonite Disaster Services have also teamed up to contribute to this effort. Over $1 million in funds have been sent to the areas affected, as well as 5 semi-trucks filled with relief buckets, canned meat, school kits, and blankets. Hours upon hours have been donated in the name of Hurricane Katrina. 3,790 people have donated of their time for the rebuilding and cleanup of Hurricane Katrina through Mennonite Disaster Services and Mennonite Central Committee. Now, folks, I give you all these statistics this morning, not because I expect you to remember them, not because I expect you to share those numbers with others, but just to make the point that Hurricane Katrina was a catastrophic storm that caused damage to so many people and so many different lives that we cannot even begin to fathom the loss. But in spite of all the decimation, all the troubles, all the hardships, a beautiful thing has come out of this. Because we have seen people from different countries, different homes and different backgrounds, give of themselves, give of their time, and give of their money to people who they have never met. People who they will never probably meet. And people who will never give them a thank you. People that will never be able to say, looking them in the eye, thank you for giving to our cause. And people have reached out across boundaries such as religion and race and culture. They've seen past all these differences and helped their fellow man and brother. And I think this is a beautiful thing. It is so heartwarming to see people reach out to their fellow brothers and sisters when they see them in need. I think it's a beautiful thing that we see these people giving of themselves. It's beautiful and it's heartwarming to me because that is not the way humans normally are, at least not in our culture. We don't give of ourselves without expecting something in return. So to see this happen, it gives me hope that there is good in everyone. We may look at other people thinking they're the enemy, but there's good in each and every one of us. We have an instinct that we want to see our fellow man and woman have their most basic needs met. Now, there have been many people who have been critical of the way we have contributed funds to Hurricane Katrina victims. Now, I'm not here today to criticize anybody on the way that we have given to these funds. But I am critical of one thing this morning. I mean to be critical of the fact that it takes a natural disaster, such as Hurricane Katrina, or the tsunami, or an earthquake, to bring out this natural instinct within us to give to those who are in need. Because we have people in our own backyard who need right now. People who need our love, who need our funds, and who need our time. Now, I wouldn't expect the world to give of themselves at all times. I wouldn't expect people out there to want to give of their time and money just because people are in need. But I do expect it from Christians. I expect Christians to give of themselves regardless of if there is a natural disaster or if someone is just in need of food or shelter. I expect it of Christians because Christ expects it of Christians. Well, today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. And from this, we are going to see that we must not ignore this instinct that is within us to see our fellow brothers and sisters have a better lifestyle. We must not ignore this instinct if we are to call ourselves children of God. And I will go so far as to say that caring for others is the litmus test that shows whether or not we are truly sons and daughters of God. So please turn with me to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep at His right hand, and the goats at His left. Then the King will say to those at His right hand, Come, you that are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. When the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. When we look at the beginning of this, these verses, we find that this is discussing the parousia, which is the second coming of Christ. We know Jesus came one time, lived for 33 years on the earth, and we as Christians believe that He is coming back again. And when He comes back, He will judge the living and the dead. So this is what's going on here. Jesus Christ is separating the people. He is placing some on His right and some on His left. Much like we sit in the church. Some sit on the right and some on the left. Now, I'm not Jesus. I'm not judging anybody. But we can use this imagery because there are some people on the right and some on the left. Besides five, there is nobody in the middle. There is no gray area. There is a complete division in among the people. Some will be on one side, and the others will be on the other side. Now, in the Bible, we read that the right side is the side of honor. When Jesus ascended into heaven, He was seated on the right side of God. This is the side you want to be on. The right side. Now, I'm not saying get up and move now. Remember, this is imagery. But the right side is the right side to be on. It's an easy way to remember it. The right side is the right side. So Jesus separates the group to the right and the left, the sheep and the goats. So what does it mean when He separates them to the right and the left? What does that mean when He separates them? Verse 34 tells us, "Then the king will say to those who are on his right hand, 'Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world.'" Jesus is telling the people standing on the right side, rejoice, because the kingdom of heaven is yours. You are God's elect few. You will receive eternal salvation. You are going to heaven, where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more agony, no more crying, no more death, no more weeping. Life is going to be good, and you will live it abundantly. You are going to heaven. But Christ doesn't just stop right there. He doesn't just tell these people that they are going to heaven, because He goes on and He tells them why they are going to heaven. We continue in verse 35. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you visited me." Jesus is rewarding the people on the right side for being socially responsible. Now, when we speak of being socially responsible, we mean that these people were actively seeking a better lifestyle or living condition for those around them who are less fortunate than themselves. A good example of this is Mother Teresa. I'm sure many of us have heard stories about Mother Teresa. She's a well-known humanitarian in the Catholic Church who passed away in 1997. Throughout her adult lifetime, she has spent her time caring for others, giving of herself. In 1950, Teresa began her own order, which was later became known as the Missionaries of Charity, whose mission was to care for, and this is in her own words, the hungry, the naked, the homeless, the crippled, the blind, the lepers, all those people who feel unwanted, unloved, uncared for throughout society, people that have become a burden to society and are shunned by everyone else. Now, it began as only a small order of 12 nuns. And throughout the years, this order has grown to a worldwide ministry of over 4,000 nuns, running orphanages, AIDS hospitals, charity centers worldwide, and caring for refugees, the blind, disabled, aged, alcoholics, the poor, the homeless, victims of flood, epidemics, famine, in Asia, Africa, United States, you name it. She has touched so many people in so many ways. All because of her love for Christ. All because she wishes to put others before herself. Following her death in 1997, the Prime Minister of Pakistan said of Mother Teresa, "A rare and unique individual who lived long for a higher purpose. Her lifelong devotion to the care of the poor, the sick, and the disadvantaged was one of the highest examples of service to our humanity. That's really something special to say about someone. But this is exactly what Jesus is rewarding those standing on his right side for doing. He is rewarding them for taking care of others. But they don't seem to understand this. Because Jesus uses the words, "for taking care of me." And in verse 37, they reply, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" I respect this question so much from these people. Because if I was in that situation, I would probably sit back and say, "Yeah, Jesus, yeah, that time I fed you, yeah, you're welcome for that, right? And the time I gave you food, yeah, that was me, right? Thank you, you're welcome for that too. Now, where's that reward you were going to give me? You said that there was something involved with this, right? Because I did these things for you, you were going to give me the kingdom of heaven, is that right?" But no, these people are honest. They say, "Lord, we never did this for you. We never gave you any food. We never gave you any water. Why are you giving us this reward for something that we never did?" And Jesus answers them in verse 40, "Truly I say unto you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me as well." If we were to read this chapter from Matthew chapter 25, by itself, without reading any other section of the Bible, or if we were to give Matthew 25 to someone who had never experienced the Word of Christ, or never been in church, never heard of the Bible, we might say, "This sounds like salvation through works." We might say that it sounds as if Jesus gives salvation to those who are socially responsible. And if you were to say that, I would say you're probably right. These verses, when standing alone, sound as if Christ is promising us eternal salvation if we are socially responsible. But the same thing can be said for Ephesians 2:8, only in a different direction. Ephesians 2:8, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." If we were to give this verse to the same person who had never heard the Word of God, who had never experienced the Bible, they would say, "Well, it sounds like salvation is given to us based on a one-time profession of faith." Now, unfortunately, there are people who have read the entire Bible who believe this is true. There are people that have read all of the Bible that believe that a one-time profession of faith is the only thing necessary to get you into heaven, and that you don't need to change anything about your life in order to prove that you are a child of God. I believe that sometimes Christians try to oversimplify the message of salvation to make it convenient for our lifestyle. We say all it requires is acknowledging that Christ is Lord, and we will be saved. But they also say that even the demons recognize that Christ is Lord. Now, we as Christians believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And within our Bibles, most of our Bibles today have 66 books and over 3,100 verses. To formulate a theology of salvation based on one verse or one chapter would obviously leave out some important aspects of salvation. Why would Christ live for 33 years if his only purpose to come to this earth was to die for our sins? Why would he not have been taken as a child and been sacrificed? Why would they not have allowed Herod to kill him when he was under the age of 2? I believe the answer to that is that Christ came to the earth to live, to be a holy example for us of how we are to live on this earth. And by us committing to living our life for Christ, we must conform ourselves in his image and carry on the works that he began for us and his ministry on earth. How many times have we seen an athlete or celebrity on TV who professes that they are thankful to God or their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for giving them the gifts that they've been given. Anytime people get in front of a microphone or a camera, sometimes they're willing to share that they are Christians. But then later on we hear how they get involved with drugs or alcohol or illegitimate children or domestic violence. And we just wonder, are they truly Christians? Now, I believe that God shows grace on whomever God wants. And it is not our place to judge others based on their shortcomings. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is very true, and I am as much of a sinner as anybody else. But when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we must have some sort of an experience that changes us, that changes our lives. Because we are no longer called to live for ourselves. We are no longer called to be conformed to the world. But instead we are called to be conformed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our salvation. True conversion should be reflected in our lifestyle. So I am sometimes skeptical of people who claim to have been saved, and then their lives are not changed at all by this. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Work out your salvation. That does not sound to me like a one-time profession of faith, but an ongoing work that we are to do. And don't hear me wrong, I am not saying that we work for our salvation, but we work out our salvation. Perhaps a better way of saying this would be, live out your salvation. Live as if your life has been affected by Jesus Christ. Live as if you are claiming Him as your Lord and Savior. Live for Christ. In our story today, those standing on the right side of Jesus are not there because they thought that their works were what would save them. They're not there because they did these good things. That is not why Christ has placed them on the right side with the people who will inherit eternal salvation. They are there because they have faith in Jesus Christ. They believe the message that Christ has given to them. And because they have faith in Christ, they followed Him in the good works that He began for them. The good works of feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and giving shelter to those who have no place to live. Our works show the world that we have received the grace of God, because faith without works is dead. We must have proof. Well, we must live like we have Christ in our lives. Now, my father, this is totally unrelated to that. My father, sounds like I'm being critical of him. And he does listen to the sermons online, so I need to be careful how I say this. My father has had issues with his heart for about 15 years, since he first had his first angioplasty surgery done to clear blockages around his heart. And ever since that time, the doctors have been advising him on what medications to take, what exercise routines to go through, and what to watch as far as what he eats. And once a year, Dad has to go in for blood work and to have a stress test done. Now, if anybody here has had a stress test, you know what it is. But for those of you who don't know, they hook you up to a heart rate monitor and put you on a treadmill and you run in place. And they take measurements from this heart rate monitor, and they increase the speed of the treadmill and increase the angle at which you're running to make it more difficult on your heart. And they measure how your heart reacts to this. And then they also run blood work to see what his cholesterol and blood sugar levels are. And by looking at these tests and comparing the data that they collect, they can see if he is truly following the exercise routine and diet that they have prescribed for him. Now, I did clear this with my dad before I shared this story, but I'm going to let you in on a little secret. My dad does not follow the exercise routine and diet that the doctors give to him. But what he does do is about a week or so before his stress test, You laugh because you've probably all done this yourself. He cleans up his diet a little bit. He cuts out some of the sugar, cuts out red meat, maybe eats a few more vegetables, goes for a walk every now and then. And he thinks by doing this, he is going to fool the doctors into believing that he has been doing the thing that they have prescribed for him to do. Well, folks, Jesus, in his ministry on this earth, gave us a diet and exercise routine that we are to follow as well. And our routine is to follow him in word and in deed. Jesus called us to live our lives for him first. And when we name Christ as our Lord and Savior, we put ourselves last. It becomes a hierarchy where we put Christ first, others second, and ourselves last. And much like my dad is not fooling the doctors whenever he tries to cheat a little bit on his diet and exercise routine, there is no way at all that we can fool Christ into believing that we have been living the way he has prescribed for us to live. We can't fool him into believing that just because we give a little of our time and money here and there, or just because we help relief efforts for Hurricane Katrina or the tsunami, that we are living a life for Christ. Christ knows how we are living. Christ knows our hearts. So we cannot fool Christ. And one day, Jesus will come back, and he will judge us based on our profession of faith and how we lived our lives. We must have both faith and works in order to receive eternal salvation. And those who inherit eternal salvation will have lived their lives just the way that Jesus lived his. And we don't do this because our works will get us into heaven, but because this is what being obedient, because this is what being obedient to Christ means. So in conclusion today, I just ask that you not oversimplify the gospel. God does not offer us cheap grace. Salvation costs Christ everything he had. He had to bear everything on the cross. Luke 14:27 tells us, in Jesus' words, "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." We must bear our crosses. Life will not be easy as a Christian. But just as Jesus did not have to bear his own cross alone, he had help carrying it when he was being sacrificed, when he was going to be crucified. We too are not called to bear our crosses alone either. The hurricane victims are just an example of how we can help others bear their crosses. And I just ask of you, when you feel that your life, that your cross is feeling plenty light, and you see others struggling to bear their own cross, to bear their burdens, help them. Help them bear their cross. And don't do it because you'll get noticed. Don't do it because you'll think that God will take notice of your works. Don't do it because you think that it'll cause salvation or lead you to salvation. But we must do it because we are commanded to do it. This is how we know we are Christians, because we love others more than we love ourselves. Will you please join me in prayer? Gracious and loving God, we thank you that you have given us so much. You have blessed everyone here more than we could ever realize. And Lord, we cannot fully understand why you allow things such as Hurricane Katrina to happen. But we do know, Lord, that we have a role in ministering to these people who have been affected. Perhaps it's only to give a little money here or there. Perhaps it's to give them our time. But regardless, Lord, you have called us to help those in need. Show us, Lord, how we are to help others bear their crosses. Help us to bear others' burdens, as you have helped us to bear our own. We pray these things in Christ's holy and loving name. Amen.